Thank you. God bless. Good morning. If you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, that's where we'll begin this morning. Thankful to Tom for the privilege of being invited to teach God's Word here. The last number of weeks on Sunday morning, if you've been here, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul and his example as a man who wasn't perfect, but who loved God and served God and spoke God's word in a mighty way. And looking at his life, and we looked at 2 Corinthians, we looked at Acts 17, saw, you know, that he wasn't a perfect man. There was only one of those. You know, Jesus was the only perfect man. But he was a man that loved God and that served God and that was faithful to God. And he continued doing that pretty much his entire life to the very end. And I know many of us want to do that. And there's another man in God's Word that we're going to look at this morning who, in a similar way, served God and loved God his entire life. And God calls him a man after his own heart. You guys probably all know who that is. It was David. He was a man in the Old Testament, a man of Israel. But before we look at him and how we might learn from his example, let's get a little bit of background here. In Acts 13, starting in verse 16, Paul gives us a nice little brief history of the Old Testament and the children of Israel leading up to the time of David. So we'll just, instead of me giving my history, I'll let Paul give the history here, and then I'll expound as we go. Verse 16 says, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers.'" Remember back in Genesis, God chose the man Abraham and made some promises to Abraham, one of which was that he would be Abraham's God and that he would be the God of Abraham's children. He made that same promise to Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob became Israel, right? And then the children of Israel became the children of Israel that we know of as the nation of God's people that were, and let's just keep reading here. And it's verse 17 again. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it." So under the leadership of Moses, God's people in the Old Testament, this nation, these children of Israel, were brought out under the leadership of Moses, were brought out of Egypt, and they didn't enter indirectly into the land that God had promised them, but because of their unbelief, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember, verse 18 says, "And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." Because of their unbelief, that generation died out, and then the next generation under Joshua entered into that land that God had promised for them, where they could be his people without distraction, and where that they would have a land of rest and a land that flowed with milk and honey. These were God's people in the Old Testament, okay? God's people in the New Testament aren't one nation, are they? No, they're God's people in the New Testament now in this day and time are a body of believers called out from among all nations, of which we get to be a part of. So God worked a little bit differently in the Old Testament. Now that Jesus Christ has accomplished his work of salvation and men and women can become born again of God's Spirit and enter into the body of Christ, he doesn't need to work with one nation. He can work with the body of Christ out of anyone that believes on him and that has entered into the body of Christ. But this was a different time. And so God blessed his people by bringing them into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Verse 19, "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot." Some very wicked nations in the land of Canaan were destroyed, and God's people came into this land. And then for verse 20, "And after that he gave unto them judges by the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." And you can read about this time period in the book of Judges, right? And so for 450 years, they had judges. Now, who was their king at this time? There was no person, but God was their king. Okay, they had judges that it was kind of an odd thing because all the other kingdoms of the world, all the other nations of the world, they were kingdoms in that they had a king that was politically the ruler. Israel was different. Israel had God as their king. It's kind of an oddity. But these were God's people. These were his nation. And he had judges that had certain amount of authority that he would raise up to deliver Israel and to help them and to call them back to spiritual things. But there wasn't a king. But things changed because after Samuel the prophet, who was the last judge, verse 21, it says, afterward, they desired a king. Which is interesting because they looked around at the nations around them and desired a king. What was wrong with having God as their king? Nothing. But, you know, maybe a good lesson for us. You know, they had God as their king, but they looked around at what the unbelievers were doing and checked to see how things were going on around them and said, oh, that's maybe what we should be doing. No, that wasn't what they should be doing. They weren't nations of the world. They were the nation of God. They were God's people. But nonetheless, they said, we want to be like the nations around us. They wanted a king. They wanted a man king. God was their king. That was much better. It was working. It was working pretty well. You can see during the time of Samuel that God delivered his people under the leadership of Samuel. It was working pretty well. But they looked at the nations around them and said, we want a king. So God gave them the worst possible king just to teach them a lesson for being so carnal and unbelieving. No, that's what we might think God would do, how we might respond in a situation like that. But we don't want to read our own motives into God's motives and God and the way that God works. God loved his people, and he gave them the best possible king that he could find. And that man was a man named Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And we're going to look at some verses that show how humble of a man this was when God called him and when God anointed him to be king, had him anointed to be king. So, but, you know, this was not a good thing. Samuel wasn't happy at first, you know, but God reminded Samuel, the prophet, that, hey, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. So give them a king, and I want you to give them this man named Saul. But see, Saul had freedom of will. And Saul walked away from God, and Saul stopped doing God's will. Saul didn't maintain his humility before God and started going his own way, trusting in his own strength. And it was disastrous. And it gets so bad, Saul starts walking in his own way so much to the end that God actually goes to Samuel and says, I regret that I've made Saul king. Can you imagine that? God says to Samuel, I wish I'd never done it. Amazing. God hadn't made a mistake, okay? Saul was the best man available. He was honest, honestly, a humble man before God, as we're going to see. He was the best guy, but see, Saul had freedom of will, and Saul chose to turn away from God. And if God had wanted to teach Israel a lesson by giving them the worst king possible, God wouldn't have turned to Samuel and said, I wish I'd never done that. He would have sat back and said, but, you know, finally they get what, you know. But that verse in and of itself should show us that this was not God's will for Saul to do what he did. God's desire was to establish Saul's kingdom forever. Maybe some of the verses which ended up becoming true of David. God's original intention for Saul and some of the promises that he made to David were originally going to be for this man named Saul. But see, again, Saul had a freedom of will. He didn't maintain his humility before God. He walked away from God. And even to the point where God has to go to Samuel and say, I wish I hadn't done that. I need you to anoint a new king. That's what happens. And in verse 22, it says, and when he had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king. And that's who we're going to look at this morning. And in particular, it says, David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Isn't that beautiful? A man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Because of Saul's continued stubbornness and rebellion and pride, God found himself a new king. This one stayed faithful. And this one's a great example to us of a man that stayed faithful. David wasn't perfect, right? That should be we're going to try to look and see what this phrase means. A man after mine own heart, a man after God's own heart. Only comes up here and in one other place back in the book of 1 Samuel. what does it mean? One thing that we know that it can't mean is that David was sinless, right? He was a man born of Adam. He had sin nature, and he sinned. We can read about records of him sinning. You might recall one terrible example was, a good example, but a terrible sin was when he had Uriah killed so that he could have Uriah's wife to be his own after he had slept with her. You know, that was a terrible sin. And so David wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. But yet he was still a man after God's own heart. And so we don't want to look at this example and say, well, I could never be a man after God's own heart because I've sinned. Not true, right? David sinned. David wasn't perfect. Now, we don't want to go to the other extreme either and say that being a man after God's own heart is just, well, David always had the best of intentions. Sometimes we use having a good heart, somebody has a good heart, to kind of mean that. Like, here's Mark, you know, he never does God's will. He never obeys the word. He's always hurting people. And his life's a disaster. He's pretty, you know, he's rotten. He's terrible at work. And, you know, but he's got a good heart. He's got the best of intentions. No, that's not what this means, a man after God's own heart. It's got to be more than that, because in the very verse it says, I'm looking for a man after my own heart who shall accomplish all my will. Right? So it's got to be more than just somebody with the best of intentions. Shoot, Saul had good intentions, but you could make a good argument that he had good intentions, but he wasn't a man after God's own heart, at least when God decided to choose David. Jeroboam in the Old Testament had good intentions. If you remember that record of him, you can read about King Jeroboam. He had good intentions, but ends up being the standard for evil of all the kings of the Old Testament. So being a man after God's own heart, though we might use that word, somebody has a good heart, to mean that they don't obey God, but they have the best of intentions. That's not what this means. It's got to be more than that. And it's so somewhere in between those two extremes, we're going to find this, the heart of this man David and the life of this man David. Not a perfect man, but definitely a man that walked with God. Definitely a man that stayed faithful to God. Why don't we go back to where this was originally quoted in the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Samuel. Actually, you know what? Before there, stop in Psalms 33. We will go to 1 Samuel. But something else I wanted to talk a little bit about, okay, being a man after God's own heart. Just in the verse, we know from this that God has a heart. That might sound obvious and silly to repeat, but God has a heart. God has a will. God has desires. God has intentions. You know, that's all wrapped up in this word for heart. He has inner desires. He has plans and pursuits and things that he wants to accomplish in this world and in this universe. He has dreams in that sense. I say that because we're taught in our culture so much to exalt our own plans and our own heart. And when big decisions need to be made of, you know, that will determine the course of my life, we're taught to follow the lead of our own hearts, right? Follow your own heart. I think the book of Proverbs says that you're a fool if you do that, right? Whosoever trusts in his heart is a fool. But in our culture, we're taught to exalt our own ways and our own goals and dreams. And, you know, dreams have kind of taken on this, like, untouchable status that, like, you know, who do I want to pick on again? We'll pick on Mark again. Here's Mark, you know, he leaves his wife, you know, that he committed to before God, and just steps on people and leaves town. And it's like, oh, wow, Mark, you did that? Oh, no, but you don't understand. He was following his dream to become, you know, to start a restaurant in California, the sushi restaurant that he's always wanted to since his childhood. Oh, well, in that case, you know, that's, you know, dreams are almost like untouchable, that like, well, this is my dream. This is my goal. This is my plan for my life. And so, you know, however many people I have to step on to do it, no matter how many commitments I have to break that I've made before God to get there, it's like my dream, it becomes like the ultimate standard for what I do with my life. You know, you can do that, the world can do that, but understand that God has a heart too. God has intentions. He has dreams. He's got stuff that he wants to do in this world. And I don't know about you, but that's exciting to me because he's invited me and all of us to be a part of that. And depending on how much we want to pick that up and go along with that is how exciting the ride can be. You know, one of the most exciting verses I think in God's word is a verse in 1 Corinthians that talks about how God has placed the members in the body as it's pleased him. And that's talking about each one of us individually. How exciting is that? That God took the time out of his busy schedule to think, okay, where do I want to put Sam? And then decided, I want to put Sam there. Talk about something to commit a life to. Talk about, you know, that's one of God's plans. That's one of God's things that he wants. You know, we can be a part of that. How many Christians stop and think about, well, what's God's plan for my life? What does God say about where he wants me? Do we take the time to pray? Do we take the time to consider what his word says about what he's called us to? Personally. And then also, if we cross that bridge up the ante a little bit, just his plans in general, you know, even independent of us. God has things that he wants to do in this world independent of you, you know. He wants all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth, right? And we can, like we learned last week, he needs ambassadors that he can entrust to speak his words. You know, not all Christians are ambassadors for him, but we can be those ambassadors that pick up his will and pick up his word and commit our lives to doing his things. See, God has a heart. And so how much do we want to be a part of that is up to us. And like I said, that's exciting to me. And I'm sure to many of you. And so here in Psalm 33, verse 11. It says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. See, God has a heart, and the thoughts of his heart stand to all generations. Where primarily do we find out about God's will and God's heart? In his written word, right. The book, in 2 Timothy, it says God, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the scriptures come from God. And that stands. These are his thoughts to all generations. Sometimes we tend to think of God as like, or we could be tempted to think of God as kind of like a genie in the bottle. You know, that his sole reason for existence is to grant me my wishes. And, you know, he has an existence outside of us. He, in his graciousness, has allowed us to approach him and be a part of his plans and purposes. He has invited us. He has loved us and brought us into his family. And we get to be a part of what he's doing. And if we want to, and, you know, or if it's not a genie in the bottle model that we think of God, it's like the Santa Claus model that, it's like, if you do good, then he'll reward you. You know, if you better not lie, because Santa Claus is coming to town. You know if he's been bad or good. You know, that God is like that. That, like, if I live a certain way, that he'll reward me with good stuff, and I'll get what I want that way. You know. But again, God is God. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he, in his love, he has created man and desired a relationship with man. When man walked away, he didn't turn his back on us, but he invited us back into his family. We get to be a part of his plans and purposes. See, God has a heart. And so we get to choose, do we want to be men and women after our own hearts? Or do we want to be men and women after God's heart? See, in contrast to being a man after David's own heart, who would fulfill all David's will, David was a man after God's own heart, who would fulfill all God's will. Turn to 1 Samuel. First Samuel 13, verse 8. So we're, like I said, we're going to look where this is quoted from in God's Word, this David being a man after God's own heart, where it's quoted in the Old Testament. And what's interesting is these words weren't spoken to David. They were spoken to Saul. And let's read about it. This is a time when Saul, when things started to become obvious to God and to Samuel that Saul was not going to be a faithful king. And the children of Israel were at war at this time with the Philistines. And God was desiring to bring deliverance to his people from this evil nation, these Philistines. And God had given instructions by way of Samuel to Saul that he was to tarry for 7 days. And on that seventh day, I'm going to come to you and we're going to offer a sacrifice and we're going to know how to move forward from there and what to do in this battle. Okay? So the stage is set here. And in verse 8, 1 Samuel 13, it says, "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed." So far, so good. "But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said," but the seventh day wasn't up yet. Samuel still had time to come, but see, Saul started to get nervous here, and he says, "And Saul said, 'Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering." Was that the instruction from God? No, it wasn't. He sinned. "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering," guess who shows up? Samuel. "Behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done? What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash.'" Well, part of that was true because Samuel had come within the days appointed. Saul just didn't wait for him on that last day. But it was true that he saw the people were scattered from him. And if you know anything about this man Saul, and I know many of you have read about him, that you see this pattern in his life, that where he started out humble, but he started becoming more concerned with what the people thought than what God thought. And he was afraid that the people were scattered from him. So he said, "Oh, I better hurry up and offer the sacrifice so the people aren't going to recognize me as king anymore," or something. I don't know, but he saw the people and became more concerned with what was happening with them than what God's will was. And verse 12, "Therefore said I, 'The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. I have not made supplication unto the Lord. And I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering.'" Verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever.'" He would have. He wanted to. But, and again, this wasn't just, I don't know if I said this yet, but this wasn't just an isolated incident in the life of Saul. This was a manifestation of a heart that had changed and a heart that had turned from following God. Because as we're going to see, David, he wasn't perfect. He sinned. He was prideful and bullheaded at times to God's commandment. But he didn't persist in his pride. And as you're going to see, Saul did. And Saul, when Saul was confronted with the reproof, still when it came down to it, was more concerned with whether the people knew that he was a good king or not, whether God did, and was more concerned with bearing rule by his own means rather than being a faithful ambassador for God. Verse 14, it says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." Kind of implying that Saul wasn't, right? "And the Lord had commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So at this point in Saul's life, whatever he might have been before, and as I'm going to show you, he was a humble man before this. At this point in his life, he was not a man after God's own heart. And that's what God needed in a king. Because God cared for his people Israel. He wanted his people Israel to be delivered. So we're gaining a little bit more knowledge here of what this means to be a man after God's own heart. Saul was not one. And we see by his actions and the pride of his stubbornness to obey God and follow God that he was not. go back to, we'll actually turn ahead to 1 Samuel 15. Remember I said this wasn't an isolated incident. Later on, God gave Saul another responsibility to wipe out the Amalekites, another really evil nation that had done nothing but hurt to God's people, and gave Saul some very specific instructions on how to do that and the extent to which he was to do that. And Saul decided, well, I'll do part of God's will. He said, I'll just do part of God's will. Is partial obedience or selective obedience to God's word, is that honest obedience to God? No. That's you deciding what you want to do. That's the state of mind and heart that Saul was at this point. So he decided to do certain portions of what he was called to do, and ends up talking himself into believing that he actually had done the will of God in the situation. And the reproof is pretty strong here. But we'll start in verse 10. It says, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king. Remember that? For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul and said, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord, which he hadn't. And Samuel said, what means then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? See, part of the commandment was to destroy all the sheep and the oxen. And so here's Saul saying, hey, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And then Samuel's like, really? But you know, you see, what? Why am I hearing sheep and oxen if you perform the commandment of the Lord? It's pretty funny. But this was the state of mind that Saul was at. He doesn't repent. Doesn't admit it. Verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. They have brought them from the Amalekites, the people have. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Samuel said, oh, look at this. When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Crucial verse on this. See, Saul used to be little in his own sight. That's a good thing. In the world, we're taught to have self-esteem and to be prideful and to be, you know, proud of who we are and to stand strong in our, you know, even if we have weaknesses, let's not talk about those. Let's exalt, you know, and get people to think that we're stronger than we really are. We're not taught to be little in our own sight. But for Christians and for those that actually acknowledge that there is a God, compared to God, how little are all of us? You know, we're all very little, right? But see, do we acknowledge that? Do we stand in awe of him? Do we reverence him as God? Or are we big in our own sight? You know, being humble like this before God, being little in your own sight, means that God's big in my sight. And because God hasn't turned away from man, I can be strong in him. I can find my strength in him. I can find my identity in him. So being little in my own sight is a good thing, recognizing that I'm weak. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Saul started bearing rule by his own means. He started out initially really as a humble man. But see, things changed. He started out little in his own sight, but some things changed. Go back to 1 Samuel 9 and you will see this. I believe this is exactly why God chose him in the first place and why he was such a qualified candidate in God's point of view to be king. Now, I know it says here in chapter 9, we'll read these first two verses, that he had some earthly, fleshly, kingly type credentials that would have recommended him to the people and made him a good candidate from that regard. But again, what God's looking for to be his representative is a man that's little in his own sight, that isn't going to go off and try to do things on his own, but is going to submit to God's word and God's will. And so what God would look for in a king would be a man who's after his own heart, rather than simply a man that has some like natural credentials. Like it's here, it says in 1 Samuel 9, verse 1, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people." So this was back when, before Saul was anointed to be king. And we just read that at this time, Saul was little in his own sight, right? And Samuel had to reprove him and say, "Saul, remember back then when you were little in your own sight, when God made you the captain of his people? What happened? What changed?" Samuel's reproving Saul. And here we're reading about how Saul, he had some height credentials. You know, he was taller than all of Israel, so he would have made a good king in terms of like representing the people. It's like, yeah, that's a man that I can look to. That's a man that I could submit to as my king. So from that perspective, he was good. But look at verse 15, and we'll see that the true heart of this man, which is really what God looks at when he's looking for a servant of him, is the heart. 1 Samuel 9, verse 15 says, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cries come unto me.'" Verse 17, "And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, 'Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people.' Then Saul drew near to Samuel to the gate and said," Saul has no idea what's going on at this point. He's looking for his father's asses. He's out on a trip looking for some farm animals. But see, God had some plans for this man. And God, by way of Samuel, was going to anoint him to be king. So Saul comes up to Samuel to ask him a question. He's looking for his father's asses. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." Which was, he's looking for the prophet. He's looking for the man of God. He's looking for this man, Samuel. And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go. And I will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago," how did he know about the ass? Nobody, he hadn't asked for that yet. But he was a man of God. He knew. He said, "Don't worry about those asses. Set not thy mind on them, for they are found." And then look what he tells him. He says, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and all thy father's house?" He was just going to, hey, you know, he didn't even know this was Samuel. He just walked up, "Hey, do you know where the prophet is?" He said, "Oh, I'm he. By the way, those asses, don't worry about them. We're going to have dinner tomorrow night, and then I'm going to tell you all that's in your heart. Oh, and by the way, all Israel is looking to you. All of Israel's desire is upon you and on your father's house." Whoa, that would be a pretty amazing thing to hear. Look at his response, though. This is what I wanted to show you. Verse 21, "Saul answered and said," about time somebody recognized that all Israel should be looking to me. Maybe later in his life he would have responded that way. But look what he said. "Saul answered and said, 'Am not I a Benjamite? The smallest of the tribes of Israel? I'm just a Benjamite. Benjamite, we're like the smallest of the 12 tribes. Why would all Israel look to me? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only is my tribe the smallest, but my family. We're the least families of all the tribes of Benjamin. And then me, why are you speaking to me like this?" Many of you have read God's word, sounds almost exactly like some of the greatest men that have ever represented God. Men that I would aspire to be like, men that you would aspire to be like. Think of Moses when he was called. You know, "I'm going to send you, Moses, to go deliver my people, the children of Israel, out of slavery." What did Moses say? About time. No, he said, "Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh?" You know, but see, that heart of humility, that heart of recognizing your own weakness and your own inability, to carry out that responsibility that God called you to is a good thing. It's a good thing to recognize that you don't have the strength to do what God's calling you to do. God is with us. That's where the strength is. And it takes that heart of humility to continue trusting in His word and not my own strength, my own might, my own means, if we want to be those faithful ambassadors. Think of Gideon. Remember Gideon? That mighty man of valor, you're going to deliver my people from the Midianites, right? Gideon was like, my family, I'm not even the best candidate in my family. You should probably look to my brothers, much less out of all Israel. He said, but I'm going to be with you. You can think of Jeremiah. God called Jeremiah to some really wonderful things. And it kind of blew Jeremiah's mind at first. And he said, I can't do these things. I'm just a youth. God said, don't say you're just a youth because I'm going to be with you. But see, again, that's the heart of a man that God's looking for. A man that isn't prideful, but a man that recognizes his own inability to carry out the awesome things that God would have us to carry out. So again, Saul, what a great response. Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Am I family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why are you speaking like this to me? And somewhere along the line, you can read back through the records, but somewhere along the line, his heart changed. Even to the point, like we read, that God said, you know what? I wish I hadn't done that. The lesson for us is that hearts of humility before God need to be maintained. Right? They're not guaranteed for life. Great response Saul initially had here. But hearts like that, that are faithful to God for a lifetime, they need to be maintained. Remember the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, God was trying to train them by feeding them with manna to learn to live by His word. And that God was concerned that once they entered into the promised land, that they would forget Him. They'd enter into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where the crops are growing and the storehouses are full and the vineyards are full. It's a little easier to get your needs met than when you're in the wilderness and there's nothing but rocks and dirt, right? So God trained them by feeding them with the manna, that they needed to trust God every day for their supply. And He was concerned that when they entered into the promised land, that once they entered into the houses that they dig not and the wells that they dig not, the houses they built not and the wells that they dig not, and they entered into this land that was just flowing with abundance, that they would start thinking that it was their own strength that had brought them in, or it was their own means that had supplied them. God warns them not to forget. God warns them to remember. And so He trains them during that period of time in the wilderness. We as God's people need to learn to rely upon God's word in the good times and the bad times and any time. Because truly, at all times, if we're going to be men and women after God's own heart, we need to be humble to Him at all times. Turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 5. We'll come back here to Samuel and look a little bit more. We're going to look at an example of this man, David, in the time we have left. An example from his life of an event where he really shows some of these qualities and shows how he wasn't perfect, he made a mistake, but then he humbled himself to God and chose to maintain that heart of humility. So it'll be a good example for us, I hope, of how we can follow his example. But here in 1 Peter 5, before we do that, I want to look at a really significant verse here. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Isn't that beautiful? Be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I understand that there aren't degrees of sin when it comes to righteousness, right? Like if to be able to stand before this just and holy and perfect God, sinlessness is required, right? Holiness is required. Thankful for us as Christians, another man accomplished that for us, right? Or else nobody would be standing in the presence of God. Jesus Christ lived the sinless life. We receive his holiness. So we're able to stand before this holy and just God with no sense of sin, guilt, or condemnation, right? You know, one sin, whatever it is, was enough to qualify us for death and enough to qualify us for uncleanness and unholiness in his presence, whether it was lying, cheating, or murder. You know, even murder, you know, like, well, certainly there would be degrees of those. God would be, it would be harder to cleanse me from, or that, you know, certainly lying wouldn't remove me as far from God's presence as murdering would. You know, those are like five senses understandings. God's holy. So any sin, any lie is going to separate me from him for all eternity if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ. So praise God, it's by his grace, right? So in terms of righteousness, we know that there are no degrees of sin in that regard. But when it comes to service, when it comes to actually practically experiencing God in this life, experiencing a closeness of a relationship with him on a consistent basis and then to the end of my life, I think we're on safe ground to say that this sin of pride is a doozy. It's a killer. Because again, look at David. Think about him. You know, there's multiple times in his life where he was pretty stubborn and where he sinned, you know, pretty willfully at times. But did he persist in that, in pride, the way that Saul did? No, he didn't. When he was reproved, his heart smote him, and he turned back to God when he realized what was going on, right? Saul, on the other hand, when he was reproved, came up with every excuse in the book, blamed it on the people, never turned back his heart to God, was more concerned with what people thought of him than what God thought of him. See, God resists the proud, but he gives grace. He gives help to the humble. And so we'd be wise to clothe ourselves with humility. 1 Samuel 13. Let's turn back there. Actually, go to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. So that place where Samuel told Saul, "I've sought me a man after mine own heart." And then that place in Acts, where Paul is recounting this same event, that's the only place in God's Word where that phrase comes up, David, a man after mine own heart. So we've kind of exhausted our scriptural, you know, research tools when it comes to like looking up those occurrences, with the one slight exception here, because in 1 Samuel 14, a very, very similar phrase, comes up. Not quite a man after mine own heart. But it's here in verse 7, a very similar phrase. And so I wanted to take a look at it because it contains a lot of meaning along these lines. Verse 7 says, "And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." See those words there, according to thy heart? It's that exact same. I know nothing about Hebrew. I read this in somebody that knows Hebrew wrote this, and I'm retelling this to you. According to thy heart is the same phrase as after mine own heart that we read in, you know, that God has sought him a man after his own heart. Right? So it's a little bit different because the armor bearer here is saying, I'm going to be with you according to thy heart. He doesn't say the armor bearer was a man after his own heart, but he says, I'm going to be with you according to your heart. But it's still a pretty close phrase, right? And what this is talking about, we'll go back to verse 6 here. This was Jonathan was Saul's son. And remember the Philistines were, at this time, at war against Israel? Jonathan was Saul's son, and Jonathan is going to go out in a battle. And he has an armor bearer with him. You know, a little sidekick there to help him. And verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be," referring to the Philistines, "it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord, to save by many or by few. That's true. And his armor bearer said unto him, great response by the armor bearer. I'd love to, if I needed an armor bearer, this is an armor bearer that I would like, because he says, hey, great, Jonathan, do all that's in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thine heart, according to thy heart. Isn't that great? So what he's saying, look, I'm with you all the way. You know, I'm not going to stop you. Not only am I not going to stop you, I'm there right by your side. I'm right with you. Whatever's in your heart, Jonathan, I'm right there. You want to go attack these Philistines? I'm right there with you. You want to run the other way? I'm right there with you. I'm with you according to your heart. Isn't that great? Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. So this was his plan. And then the armor bearer said, well, I don't think that's the best plan. I think I've got a better. No, he was with him according to his heart. See the difference there? You know, he was going to submit to what Jonathan had decided to do. That was a faithful man after his own heart, who was going to be with him after his own heart. Isn't that great? This wouldn't have worked if the armor bearer had decided to go his own way. You know, Jonathan runs up and discovers himself to the Philistines. The armor bearer runs the other. You know, where did he go? You know, again, I hope we're making connections here with, you know, the way Saul, you know, God had called Saul to oversee his people and to do his will. God had plans for Israel, plans that included blessing and prosperity and success. But Saul wasn't with God according to his heart the way David was going to be and ended up being. So isn't that a kind of a neat little phrase there? And you can read the rest of the record of Jonathan and his armor bearer. It's pretty cool. But like I promised, I want to look at one particular aspect, or one particular event, if you don't mind, in the time we have remaining in David's life, where where some of these qualities come out. And we're going to look at the record of David bringing the ark from Kirjath-Jearim back to Jerusalem, or not back to Jerusalem, it had never been to Jerusalem. The record of David bringing the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. So many records we could look at. And many of you have looked at this life of this man, David. There's a ton of God's word that talks about him. Good portion of the book of 1 Samuel, all of the book of 2 Samuel, good portion of 1 Chronicles is about David. And almost half of the Psalms were written by David, if not more, were actually written by David. So David is a huge study in God's word. You know, we could look at David and Goliath, the story of David and Goliath, and the way he trusted God to deliver when nobody else in Israel did. The way that when he was fleeing from Saul and scared for his life, Saul became so evil that he tried to kill David. But David trusted Saul in the caves. You know, we could look at battles that he had against the Philistines and successes he had in trusting God there. We could look at the way that David let God exalt him to the throne and didn't try to exalt himself to the throne, but allowed God to bring his word to pass. We could look at the record of Uriah that we already looked at and Bathsheba and the way David sinned pretty terribly, but repented and turned back to God. And his heart remained desiring to do God's will after that, the way that he responded to the reproof of Nathan. We could look at how the rest that he brought to Israel and set the stage spiritually for his son Solomon, for the kingdom of Israel to enter into one of the most glorious times in the history of Israel. His desire to build God a house and God's actual reproving of him when he's, you know, God said, who are you? David decided that, God, I think you need to live here now. God said, wait a second, David, who are you to tell me where I need to live? And God said, actually, I want to build you a house, David. David said, well, no, I'm going to build you a house, God. And David, a man after God's own heart, said, you know what? I was wrong. You decide where you want to live, God. Your plans are your plans. I'll go along with what you want to do. You want to build me a house? That's fine with me. You know, all these are great records to see the quality and the life in this man's life. But again, I want to look at this one. It's really pretty telling. 2 Samuel 6, in the time we have left. This is after Saul had died, and David was now officially, not only in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of all the people, was reigning as king. And he had taken the city of Jerusalem to be his own and to be God's. It was called the city of David. He had taken it for the nation of Israel. And in chapter 6 here of 2 Samuel, David says, in verse 1 it says, "Again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with the people that were with him from Baali of Judah." Baali is another name for Kirjath-Jearim, which is where this ark was. And the reason they went there was to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwells between the cherubims. So this ark of God, I think in the verse right here, it doesn't just call it the ark. You know, an ark is just a box, which is really what it was. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold. But this wasn't any normal box. This was the box of God. This was that box that God had given the revelation to Moses to put in the tabernacle in the holiest of holies and to put to engrave the cherubim over it. And God said, "I'm going to meet with you above this box in between the cherubim." So out of all the places on the entire earth where God was going to come and meet with his people, it was at this box, right above this box. And then when it was at the tabernacle, it was inside that holiest of all. And that holiest of all was a place where God, by his graciousness, allowed Israel to approach unto, not all of them, but one man once a year, right? To offer sacrifices. And today we don't need a box to come and approach unto God's holiness, right? Because we have the gift of Holy Spirit. So we've been made holy. So again, some different things about their administration than our administration. But nonetheless, God hasn't changed. God's still just as holy. And that's what this box was. And it wasn't just the box. In this verse, it even says, David went to bring the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwells between the cherubim. So it's not just the box. It's not just the box of God. It's the box of the God that lives right here on top of this box, because these cherubim were there. So pretty significant thing that they were doing. And verse 3, it says, "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart." Very interesting here. Where did they get this idea to set the box of God on a new cart? Claire doesn't know. Well, first, I guess we could even talk about how the ark ended up not at Jerusalem to begin with. Back in the beginning of 1 Samuel, really dark spiritual time, Israel was in a battle against the Philistines, and they decided that they needed help. So they said, "Go get the ark. The ark will deliver us." Was the ark going to deliver them? No, God was going to deliver them, but that's another teaching. Anyways, they brought this ark to the battle, and it got stolen by the Philistines. Okay, and Israel got decimated. The ark was in the land of the Philistines for a while, and it didn't do them very much good. They put it into the house of their god Dagon, the fish god, and Dagon kept falling over, and they kept pushing him back up, and he kept falling over. Eventually, he broke, and all that was left was just a fish. He was a god. It was like this god statue with like a fish body and a head and man's head and arms and legs. And then he kept falling over, and eventually all that was left was just a fish. And there was death and destruction. Imrods, which are actually, is this translated into King James, hemorrhoids is what that word means. That these diseases that were getting on the people of the Philistines because they were trying to house this holy presence of God ark. And eventually, they couldn't take it any longer, and so they go to their priests, and they say, how do we get this thing out of our hands? Okay? The priests of Dagon, or whatever other god they had, the priests and the diviners, these devil spirit operators, they were the ones that came up with the idea that the ark should be transported on a new cart. So they built, that's the only other place that this phrase comes up in the word, is that the Philistines came to the priests of their god, said, what do we do with this ark? How do we transport it? So I'll tell you exactly what you do. You put it on a new cart, and you have two oxen, carry it back to Israel. That's how you transport it. And so they did. Okay? Now, there had already been a ton of judgment on them already because of them housing this ark of God. I think God kind of winked at it at that point because things went out fine for the Philistines after that because the ark of God finally left their coasts, and the oxen took it back to Israel. And it stayed in Israel. Went to the house of a man named Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and then they decided to look into it. And that wasn't a smart move, being the holy ark of God, which God had said in the law not even to touch, much less to look into it, because God was so holy. Stayed, and they moved it down to the house of a guy named Abinadab, who was most probably a Levite, and they sanctified him to care for the ark, and was there for a good portion of time. So that's why David had decided to, okay, we need to get this back, or we need to get this to Jerusalem. The problem was, when they decided to figure out how we're going to transport this thing, whose example did they follow? The example of the Philistines. Isn't that amazing? And you might think, oh, well, who cares how it's transported? If you read in the book of Deuteronomy, God had laid out in his word exactly how it was to be transported. It actually had rings built into it for poles for it to be carried. Like I was thinking, like this speaker over here has handles built into it. And so if you were going to ask, okay, how do we move this speaker from there to there? Would you say, the best way to do that would be to build a new cart and then have oxen pull it. No, it's got handles built into it. You know, you just got to pick it up by the handle. God had built into the design of his ark these gold rings, and then that they were to put gold poles through it, and the poles were to stay in it, and then the priests were to carry it on their shoulders. Very exact, very specific direction. It was right there in God's word. But isn't that amazing that when it came time to decide to move it, I don't know how they missed this, but I don't know. But they decided to follow the example of the unbelievers rather than follow what God in his word said. Maybe that works for the unbelievers. That's fine. But we're God's people. We have a different standard. We go by what his word says. So maybe you could think of examples in your own life. I mean, one I thought of was, the world has its way, for example, of mending relationships. Two people hurt each other and something needs to be mended. And so they've got their 12-step programs for, you talk it out, and you go on Dr. Phil, and then, he tells you what to do. And even then, it never really gets worked out. But, you've sought to try to mend the relationship. You know what God says? Forgive. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's what we do. We don't look to the example of the world to tell us how to live our lives or tell us how to serve God or obey or do his will. We go to Ephesians. We go to Romans. He's got a very specific way. He's got an order of doing things. The order for them in their administration was that the priests carried the ark with the poles that God had built into the design when he had first given it, not to build a new cart and have oxen pull it. So let's read what happens. They set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. So no lack of enthusiasm. They had the whole band playing. It was a great joyous time. Enthusiasm is no guarantee for truth or God's will. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Best of intentions, perhaps. He didn't want to see the thing fall over. But, again, best of intentions, being a man after God's own heart, it's a little bit bigger than just the best of intentions, right? It involves submission to God's will. Nobody was supposed to touch this thing. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And look at this. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perazuzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. That's what he was missing before, was gladness. No, not that's... We're going to see from Chronicles here in just a second that wasn't what was missing. What was missing was that they put the dang thing on a new cart rather than having the Levites carry it, which was so clear in the word. And plus, Uzzah decided that he should touch it. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And so here they are bringing it back. And if you want, real quickly, turn to 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1. Chronicles retells a lot of the same events of Samuel, but kind of from a different perspective, from the perspective of God and a spiritual perspective. And 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1. This was after they had tried the first time and the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. It says, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. So he got the picture at this point. And what I like, one of the things I like about this is it doesn't tell us how he came to that knowledge. And other times it tells us how David came to God's word, return back to God's word. You know, a prophet came and had to tell him a parable about a man that stole a lamb. Remember that one? And some pretty harsh reproof from another man to David for David to finally get the picture. And then when that happened, he repented. I don't know what happened here. Maybe a prophet came to him and said, David, you know what happened there? You know why Uzzah died? It's because we didn't consult the word of God. We presumptuously decided just to do what the way the world did it. So I don't know if it was a man of God or another believer that came up to him, or maybe some of the Levites said, hey, I remember my dad saying that we were the ones that were supposed to, you know, I don't know. Maybe David just read it from the word himself and was reproved that way. Either way, he got the picture. Either way, that's great. Really, it shouldn't matter when it comes to being brought back to God's word, whether I hear something in a teaching or I'm just reading God's word or another believer brings it up. Sometimes we're more uncomfortable with another believer bringing it up, because then that person knows that we sin. But really, if it's a sin against God, and I'm truly aware that it's a sin against God, my heart should hurt either way. You know what I mean? So if the only time that I'm pricked by the word of God is when another believer points out how my life isn't lining up, you know, I would wonder, it might be a good thing to check, you know, am I more concerned with, you know, what people think than of me? Because we should be being reproved all the time. When we read God's word and see, oh, wow, I didn't do that yesterday, or I should have been doing that, or I forgot God's love for me. And that should hurt just as much. You see what I mean? Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. So it doesn't really matter how David came to this knowledge, but he came to this knowledge. They end up doing it the way God had prescribed. Look at verse 13. We're almost done. says, for because you did it not at the first, this is speaking about the Levites, David is telling this to the Levites, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves, with the poles in it, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Isn't that great? Go back to 2 Samuel and just a few more places, one more place this morning. 2 Samuel 6. Remember I said that David was a man that chose to maintain his humility throughout his entire life, in contrast to Saul, so that at the end of his life he was considered a man after God's own heart, who fulfilled all God's will. Again, that wasn't automatic, but David chose to live a life that was where he remembered God. When he was exalted, he didn't start trusting in that exaltation. He continued trusting in God and in God's word. And when he messed up and when he was wrong, he submitted to that word. Maybe a better goal for us, instead of, you know, at the end of this day or the end of this year, you know, have I been perfect? No, that's not a realistic goal, and not a goal that God necessarily needs us to attain unto before Jesus Christ comes back. You know, maybe instead of the goal of have I walked perfectly, how have I responded to reproof would be a better gauge of how I'm doing, of how I'm doing when it comes to being a man after God's own heart. David was beautiful in the way that he responded to reproof. Saul, however, not so much. Saul's daughter, Michal, at the conclusion to this incident, this event where Saul brought back, or David brought back the ark to Jerusalem, didn't appreciate David's humility before God, because David was dancing in the streets and wearing his normal kingly garb. He was wearing just clothes that the common guys wear, and he was dancing and playing and running around, just having a great old time because he was humble to God. And then Michal, who was David's wife, Saul's daughter, kind of taken after her father a little bit, she tries to reprove David, say, oh, you know, you've shamelessly uncovered yourself in the eyes of all these people, and that's no way for a king to behave. And look at what David says to her. He didn't let her reprove him for being humble. In verse 20, he says, verse 21, 2 Samuel 6. David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. I will yet be more vile than thus, and I will be base in mine own sight. Isn't that great? He said, I will be more vile than thus. You thought I was vile today? You thought I was humble today? You thought I was acting lowly today? I'm going to be more than that, because I was doing it for the Lord. He's the one that exalted me. I know that I didn't, by my own strength, I didn't rise to this position. He put me here by his power and by his grace. And I need that power and that his grace. And I need his wisdom. And so David chose to maintain that heart of humility, right? Just in closing, God's ways and thoughts are higher than our ways and thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways and thoughts higher and different than our thoughts. We can take part in those ways and thoughts. You know, once we get born again and we start walking with him, that verse is still true. You know, we don't become so exalted that now our ways and thoughts become the standard. You know, in David's life, he recognized, God's the one that exalted me, and I need his word just as much as when I was a shepherd. Now that I'm the king of Israel, I need to obey his word. He's got to do order. I'm going to submit to that. And did God honor it? Oh, yeah, he honored it. David was ended up being called a man after God's own heart. So that's what I wanted to share this morning, and I hope that that gives you a better picture of what it means to be a man after God's own heart. So God bless you all. Robert?
Great. Thank you. Man, thanks, Josh. Man, that was wonderful. That was really awesome, brother. Let's take our songbooks and turn to number 32. You want to stand? Number 32, I lifted me. No. Number 32 is He lifted me. And hey, one thing before we do this, I screwed up one of the announcements. The folks that are helping on the special events setup crew, the staff, meet with Jackie immediately afterwards, okay? So number 32, He lifted me.
God bless.